be seated.
I would imagine that most of you have heard the name of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Jones was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, a great exegete and a passionate defender of Christian orthodoxy. His life is interesting because he didn't set out to be a minister of the gospel. He trained to be a medical doctor. And he so distinguished himself in his studies and early work as a physician that he was selected to be the doctor of England's royal family. But during those early years of medical practice, Dr. Jones was converted and began to think completely different about his life. He began thinking about the ministry and sensed he was being called to it. But the tug of his present life and his many friends among the socially elite of London, that was a strong pull. He enjoyed his life as a physician. He had wealth. He was moving toward being a top-tier socialite. And he knew if he went into the ministry, he would be giving a great bit of that up. Well, one night some friends persuaded Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones to go to the theater with them. And here's his account, his personal account of what happened afterwards. They wanted to go to a theater in Leicester Square, and they persuaded me to go with them. I have no idea what the play was about, but they were all very excited about it. What I remember is this, as we came out of the theater to the blare and glare of Leicester Square, suddenly a Salvation Army band came along playing some hymn tunes that I knew, and I was sure these were my people. I've never forgotten it. When I heard this band and the hymns, I said, "These are my people. They are the people I belong to, and I'm going to belong to them." He was a sophisticated young doctor in the midst of a sophisticated theater set of London, but he knew he wasn't one with them. He was one with that clanking, tooting Salvation Army band. That's an incredible illustration of what it's like to belong to Christ and to belong to Christ's church, to be able to say with grace-filled hearts, "These are my people. They are the people I belong to, and I am going to belong to them." Of course, there are other perspectives that some Christians have in regards to God's people and the relationships that exist within the church. Here's a different perspective that's reflected in a ditty some of you may have heard. "Oh, to live above with the saints we love, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints that we know, that's another story." I wonder, dear ones, when you think of the communion of saints, are you closer to Lloyd-Jones or that quaint Irish ditty? This morning, as we return to our study in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus will give us his perspective on the communion of saints. Or I could say it this way, saints who live in communion with him. And his perspective is the one that ultimately matters. So let's seek God's grace and the Holy Spirit's power to teach us from his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you and bless your name that we can gather around your word, that is the centerpiece of our fellowship in Christ, to feast marvelously upon manna from heaven, the very word of God. So we pray, Lord, that that word would go forth, feed hungry souls, and work to transform us. We ask all this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 12 through 17. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, reading down to verse 17. This is the inerrant Word of the living God. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever." Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to read through John 13 through 17, the farewell discourse of the Lord, or the upper room discourse of the Lord, and then his glorious culminating prayer, you would find that the Lord Jesus and the Apostle John's reflection on the Lord Jesus' teaching gives great emphasis to love. The word love is actually used 20 times in those verses. Back in the very first verse of chapter 13, it begins by telling us of the love that Jesus had for his disciples. And when you read through this entire section, chapters 13 through 17, sometimes you find that it speaks of the intense mutual love between the Father and the Son. Other times in this discourse, we find our love for Jesus will be demonstrated by obedience to His commandments. And then we find multiple exhortations in this section to love one another. And you may have noticed that this morning's passage is bookended with that command. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you." And then verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." So when we read this and we see how that bookends this, we know when we're interpreting God's Word that the focus is on how we love one another. It's our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think it's also important to see how our passage fits more specifically in the context of chapter 15. Although I don't really write in my Bible anymore because I use electronic copy. If I had a paper Bible, I might take a highlighter and write over John 15, relationship. Because that's what the bulk of the chapter is about. In the first 11 verses, which we spent, I think, 3 Lord's days studying, it has to do with our relationship to Jesus. That all regenerate believers are in a vital, life-giving relationship with Him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're united to Christ. He dwells in us, and we dwell in Him. And that relation is so real, so organic, that those who are united to Him will bear fruit. And now, in this next section that we come to this morning, Jesus is explaining to His disciples that if they're united to Him as multiple branches to one glorious vine, then they are necessarily united organically to one another. In other words, if we have a real relationship with Jesus, we have a real relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And just like fruit is non-optional, neither is this relationship. It's a reality. If we are really united to Christ, we really will produce fruit. If we are really united to Christ, we really are united to one another by the power of the Holy Spirit. D.A. Carson captures, I think, a very helpful thought with these words. Certainly, in a context which discusses the intimacy between the believer and Jesus Christ, it's helpful to be reminded that this intimacy is not an exclusivistic, maneuvering, or selfish relationship. It's a shared intimacy, shared with brothers and sisters in the faith, shared within the warmth of love that looks to Christ's love for its standard. So this morning's passage is about our relationship, chiefly, to one another. And then next week, we'll learn if we're in a vital love relationship with the Lord Jesus and in a marvelous love relationship with God's people, the world will choose to have a different kind of relationship with us. They'll hate us. But that's next week. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has stressed the importance of love among his disciples. You may remember, it's been several months back when we studied John 13, verses 34 and 35. There Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And you may recall, we learned when we studied those verses that this commandment wasn't new in the sense that it had never been taught. For example, in Leviticus 19:18, God commanded his people to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus reflected that in the summary of the law that we heard a few moments ago. So these Jewish apostles gathered around Jesus, they would have known that to love one's neighbor wasn't necessarily all that new. But Jesus says, "I've got a new emphasis to give you where love's concerned." And that new emphasis unfolds in two ways. First, in Leviticus and in the Old Testament, that it was talking about neighbor love. That is, love specifically for your Jewish neighbor. And Jesus is broadening that out. He's saying, no, it's love for one another. And he's telling his disciples, if they belong to him, then those people are your people too. So love them. Love all of them. No matter what they look like. If they're in Christ, they're my people. And he's stressing this to them. You must love them. If they're united to me, they're united to you. Jesus is telling them we're all part of the same spiritual family if we're in Christ. So love them. So it's new in that way. But it's also new in terms of its intensity. And that's reflected in John 13 as well as John 14, 12, which we read just a moment ago. It says, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's the new intensity. It's not a general kind of love. It's very specific. This is how I love, so this is how you love. Dr. F.F. Bruce said it succinctly, "The standard of the love which the disciples are to have for one another is the love which their Lord lavished on them." That's the intensity of his love for us. And that's the animating principle behind our love for others. He loved me. He loved you. Wicked, unworthy, soul-polluted sinners. And he gave himself for us. And he calls us to love all the others that he's given himself for. And that love is to shape the household of faith. It's that kind of love that should be a distinguishing mark of those who follow Jesus. And now Jesus is continuing to build on this. And he wants his disciples to understand this in some more concrete way. So he explains to them that this intense love for one another is displayed in sacrificial friendship. Sacrificial friendship. We hear that in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Excuse me. Now, the Apostle John will restate this with a slightly different emphasis in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, I trust you know, we clearly cannot lay down our lives in exactly the same way Jesus did. We can't make atonement for sins. My death won't pay the price for your sins. Your death wouldn't pay the price for my sins. Only his death can pay that price. But we can sacrificially love with the entirety of our lives, even unto death. And Jesus is saying something we all know, that there's no greater demonstration of friendship than to give one's life for a friend. That motto is blazoned on war memorials all over the world, isn't it? And that's fine, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about veterans. Jesus is teaching about the relationship his disciples are to have with one another, and he defines it as sacrificial friendship. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why did he add this dimension to our love for one another? Why did he add friendship as a mark of sincere, God-honoring fellowship? And it's because Jesus never leaves love in the abstract, right? Love for Jesus is not just something you may or may not feel at a particular time. It takes a very concrete shape in the teaching of Jesus. It's not a theory for Jesus. It's something that's got to be formed, and it has a shape. It looks like something. By the way, that's the value of the law. It tells us what love looks like. And within the household of faith, one facet of that love, within the community of believers, one facet of that love is sacrificial friendship. One of the great examples of this is in the Bible is the friendship between David and Jonathan. Most of you are competent Bible students, and you know the story. Before David came on the scene, Jonathan was the heir apparent to the throne as the son of Saul. But it soon became clear that God had chosen David to bless and David to be the next king. And we can hear how Jonathan responded to that in 1 Samuel 18, verses 3 and 4. Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, I look forward to getting to this when we study 1 Samuel in the evening, and that'll be maybe several months from now. But Jonathan was giving David all the things that pointed to his station in life, all the things that indicated he was to be the king. He set them all before David. In doing so, Jonathan was saying to his friend, I love you so much, I'll give all I have for you. You're the Lord's anointed. He was completely selfless as a friend. And Jesus is telling his disciples, then and now, that sacrificial friendship ought to be a characterizing mark of his church. As I was working on this passage over the past week, I kept thinking how often I sometimes make the distinction between loving a brother or sister and liking them, loving them, and being friends. And on one particular day, I'm having this thought, and I came across these very challenging and convicting words from a wonderful Scottish Bible commentator named Gordon Keddie, and it pierced my heart. I want to share these with you. People will often explain away their lack of love in all sorts of clever ways. There's the classic, I love him but don't like him. This love-like distinction is more often used as a justification for practical hatred, when it should be the opportunity to demonstrate real love. Love becomes the theory, and liking, or rather disliking, becomes the practice. I found that to be convicting. See, we might say it this way. I love that brother or sister in Christ, but they're not really the kind of person I want to be friends with. And the Lord Jesus would simply look at you and say, no, you're wrong. You're not thinking right about the fellowship that exists in the church. You see, Jesus keeps communicating this. If I love them, and they love me, and I love you, then you must love them. And love them with a sacrificial friendship. And this section of the Upper Room Discourse brings to mind Proverbs 18:24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, Jesus is the friend who ultimately sticks closer than a brother, but that's also to be a pattern for our relationships within the church. That's what Jesus is teaching. This should be a beautifully vivid mark of the communion of saints. And listen, God is so gracious and so kind to give us special godly friends who do share similar interests, similar pastimes, similar hobbies. And that is an awesome blessing. But if you look around, the people in this room who are in Christ, they will be your BFFs. They will literally be your best friends forever. Even if they don't like the same stuff you like now. And what Jesus is communicating to his disciples is, start reflecting something of that on this side of glory. Now, of course, the Lord knew that there were often bitter disputes and rivalries among his disciples. So he immediately grounds this sacrificial friendship to one another in his sacrificial friendship for them. Listen once more to verse 14. This is right after he's told them this. He says, "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you." You see, Jesus is providing them both an example and a motivation. J.C. Ryle said it this way, and I can't improve upon it. This is indeed a glorious privilege, to know Christ, to serve Christ, to follow Christ, to obey Christ, to work in Christ's vineyard, to fight Christ's battles. All this is no small matter. But for sinful men and women like ourselves to be called friends of Christ is something that our weak minds can hardly grasp and take in. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords not only pities and saves all them that believe in Him, but He actually calls them His friends. We need not wonder, in the face of such language as this, why St. Paul would say the love of Christ passes knowledge. What a marvel of marvels that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And it's indeed a picture of the width and length and depth and height and the love of Christ. And if you follow this narrative, you can almost track with what Jesus is doing before a disciple can even ask the question, well, what will it look like for us to demonstrate our friendship toward you? He tells them, "You're my friend if you do whatever I command you." Now, this is reiterating what the Lord just said in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Again, these verses are not talking about justification. We don't earn our salvation. We don't merit God's favor by loving others. The Bible is crystal clear about that, but it's also crystal clear The genuine intimacy with Jesus is connected to obeying His Word. Do you remember the occasion in Matthew 12? When Jesus' mother and brothers arrived to see Him while He was teaching in that packed out house. When someone said His mother and brothers were trying to get a message to Him, His response must have jolted His family. Listen what it says in Matthew 12, 48 through 50. He answered and said to the one who told Him about the message that His family had, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And He stretched out His hand toward His disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." You see, Jesus' family, those who are intimate with Him, are those who seek God's grace to walk in obedience. And Jesus' friends are the same. But Jesus' friends are not only characterized by obedience, but they're characterized as men and women who know their Bibles. They know God's revelation of Himself. Did you pick that up there in verse 15? "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." Now, Jesus isn't obliterating the master-servant distinction here. That still exists. It'll be one of the Apostle Paul's favorite designations for himself. When we come back next week in Sunday school to begin our study in 2 Peter, we'll see that the Apostle Peter even uses that designation. He calls himself a bond servant of Christ. But Jesus is adding a new dimension. Servants who are also dear, precious friends. Servants who are brought into the know of what the Master is doing. Think of it this way. If I was the Master and you were my slave, I could say, "Hey, wash my car, Isaac Anderson." To which you'd say, "No way," but just hypothetically. If he was my slave and I said, "Wash my car," well, that's what a master does to a slave. He'd be expected to do it. But to a servant who's a dear and precious friend, you'd say, "Hey, I want you to wash my car because the whole family, including you, we're all going out to dinner and I want it to be really special." You see, you're bringing them in the knowledge of what's going on, why you're telling them to do what you're telling them to do. And Jesus is telling His disciples, they're His friends, because He's revealed divine truth to them from His Father. He's bringing them into the know. So this is an important aspect of friendship with Christ, knowing God's revelation, knowing God's Word. Christ's plan for His disciples is for them to be in His Word and for the Word to be in them. And if we want that kind of intimacy where our relationship with the Lord Jesus is defined by glorious words like friendship, then we have to be in the Word. This is about the 6,000th time I've said this, and I'll know it's time to retire when I get to 7,000 because that'll be the number of completion. But this is about the 6,000th time I've said this. You show me someone who is living a life that seems or feels distant and cold from the Lord, or someone who's beginning to drift in disobedience, 99.9% of the time, they're either not in the Word, they're not praying, they're not gathering with God's people for worship and fellowship. One of those, or more of those components, will be missing. Jesus is emphasizing here, "You're my friends. I'm revealing truth to you." It's a necessity if we want to experience an intimacy with our Lord. And what a privilege this must have been for the apostles as Jesus said this. You know, in the Old Testament, as far as I can recall, there are only two men that God spoke of as friends, Abraham and Moses. And by the way, both of those men, it was to both of those men that God revealed profound truths about what he was doing in redemptive history, right? And so Jesus is saying, you're my friends and you have my word. You know what God's doing in redemptive history. Because he's been telling them all along in the last year of his ministry, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'll be handed over to chief priests and scribes. They're going to kill me. They're going to put me in the grave. On the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. So they know. And it's a mark of intimacy. And can you imagine how much that must have encouraged them? Wow. In the Old Testament, only Abraham and Moses were known as God's friend. Oh, men like Abraham and Moses understood God's plan of redemption. Are you telling us that we're in that category? And the answer, of course, is yes, he is. But he knows his disciples so well. Do you remember the argument they've been having? The ongoing tension that's been existing among the disciples. It actually carried over into this very night. Do you remember what it was? Which one's the greatest? Which of all of us is top dog? And it seems that Jesus knows their hearts so clearly that having set this before them and all the glories of what it means to be a friend and to have God's revelation, he says, but lest you misunderstand, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. This is a beautiful picture of the doctrine of election. And Jesus is using this doctrine here to instill humility in the disciples. Do they have an incredibly privileged position? Yes. Do we have an incredibly privileged position? Yes. Do you know Jesus said our lives are greater than John the Baptist because we live on the other side of his ascension? We have the Holy Spirit. We're greater than all the Old Testament prophets. But this is what keeps us humble. Don't make the mistake of thinking you chose him. He chose you. You see, this is the ground of what humbles us. If I think one scintilla of my effort merits God's favor, I'm robbing him of his glory and I'm putting God in debt. Even if it's simply my decision for Jesus. If I make that my work, my effort, my contribution, on some level I'm saying, God, look what I've done. I am in a privileged position. We're in a church. We're in a church community. We're in a church community that believes the Bible. We're in a church community that has a fairly high view of liturgy. We're in a church that has a high view of corporate worship. Why? Ultimately, because he chose us. It's the ground of our humility. And our election was always to bear fruit, he says. Now, you'll recall from our previous study that we define fruit as becoming more Christ-like. In other words, God chose us in Christ to become more like Christ. And we hear that unfold a number of different places. Romans 8:39. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So, what was the purpose behind God's election? That you would be more Christ-like, bear fruit. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Now, Paul's not using the language there of fruit or necessarily Christ-likeness, but that's what holiness is. So we were elected in Christ to bear fruit, and we're to live our lives in prayerful dependence upon God, with the promise that whatever you ask in my Father's name, He may give you. Would Jesus call you His friend? He would if you are loving His people with sacrificial friendship. He would if you're seeking to obey His commandments. He would if you're growing to understand the truths revealed by the Holy Spirit in God's Word. He would if you are bearing fruit through prayer. And you may be wondering, how do I know if God's chosen me? Have you believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you fallen before Him and said, you are my only hope in life and death, and I cast myself exclusively on your mercies? If you have, that didn't come from you. You believe because He chose you. And He does it that way so He gets all the glory. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us this day. We thank You for Your word. We're thankful, O God, that You have given Your people a family, friends, and called us to live in sacrificial friendship with one another. What a blessing. And what a calling. Grant us grace. And grant us power in the Holy Spirit to live that way. To love and be friendly. Even with those about whom we wouldn't initially pursue friendship. And help us to truly bring glory to Christ's name. We ask all this in His precious name. Amen.